You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are going through a selection of Psalms this summer, and the Psalms invite us into a wide range of experiences and emotions. There are high points along the way of praise and thanksgiving, and there's low points of lament and contrition and cries for help. Today, we're looking at Psalm 38, which you just heard, and it's probably one of the lowest of the low points in all of the Psalms. David is sick and depressed. His friends have abandoned him. His enemies plot against him. And while these emotions are kind of common themes in the Psalms, there's something distinct about this Psalm. In Psalm 38, David connects his misery and his suffering to his own sin. He believes that what he's experiencing is at the hand of God. God is disciplining him. And when you read that, it's like, well, that raises some questions, doesn't it? Is there always a connection between my suffering and my sin? Is all suffering some kind of discipline, or do we just suffer sometimes because we live in a messed up world? And how would you know the difference between those things? Those are good questions that deserve some long answers, but the short answer is there's often a lot of complexity about the relationship between sin and suffering that we just can't know. And so, generally speaking, we should not assume that there's a connection, especially for others. See the book of Job. That said, there are examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where there is a connection between divine anger and human sin, where God is disciplining and where it is suffering because of sin. That's David's situation here. Psalm 38 is one of those places. Now, as we'll see, one of the ways that God disciplines his people is by exposing them. That's what happened to David. David did not initially confess his sin. He was exposed by a prophet named Nathan. And if you've ever been found out in your sin, then you know that's worse. That usually leads to a more immediate and painful set of consequences. There is soiled reputation. There are usually broken relationships. It's not uncommon when you're found out like that and exposed in some sort of public way that there are associated sort of physical and psychological effects of that. Some of us have been there, right? We've made a mess of things and we had to sit in the consequences. Some of you might be there today. It feels like waves of guilt and shame just keep coming, like we're going to drown in them. That's how David describes it in this psalm. And so, what do you do when you're in that place? Or how do you help someone who is in that place? The Psalms teach us to lament in that place. When we have sinned and made a mess of things, we can still come to God. Psalm 38 shows us how. There are four parts to this prayer of lament. There's an address to God, a complaint, a request, and then there's trust in God. And we're just going to walk through those parts of the prayer in Psalm 38. Fear not, we will not cover every verse. Let's begin in verse 1, though. An address to God. The first word of the psalm, O Lord. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. David's suffering is, it feels so bad that he thinks God is being too harsh. It feels like God is taking out his anger on David. Look at verse 2. He says, your arrows, like God is shooting arrows that are sinking into his body. Your hand, which often in the Bible, when it talks about the hand of God, it's a hand of opposition in this case. Your hand of opposition is coming down on my life. And so David's saying, like, I am suffering. And so if you must discipline me, fine, but don't do it in your anger. Be merciful to me, Lord. And it's easy to associate discipline with anger, isn't it? Because it's painful. Like, what kind of person who loves me would bring pain into my life? And if you start pressing into that question, what you begin to see is that divine anger is essential to divine love. Like, think about things that you love, people that you love. Whatever that is, when you love something, then that also means you hate all that opposes it. God loves his children. He wants good for his children. And that is why he hates sin, because sin ruins us. This is why Jesus went to the cross. That's how John 3:16 begins. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. What? Yeah, this is the good news. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we deserve, so that we could have mercy. He gets what we deserve. We get mercy from God. So look, in the gospel, we become children of God. And so God does not pour out his wrath on his children. It might feel that way. But what God does do is he corrects and disciplines them for their good. What feels like arrows and a heavy hand is in fact often the love of God. It's hard to see it in the moment. When my children were younger, I would discipline them. I would give them consequences for their behavior. And usually they would look at me and say, Dad, this is so hard, but I know it's because you love me. Why are you laughing? Just kidding. That has happened with no child ever. It feels terrible. To a child, it feels like you hate them. Later, I'm told, years later, they're able to look back and see the love in it. I'm waiting for that day still. Retirement, I think, is when it comes. But this is what Hebrews 12 says. In the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So look, if you know God as your father, Psalm 103, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, says, as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. So if you know God as your father, then you can turn to him even when you've made a mess of things. That's what David does here. That's what we must do. I was talking to my wife, Debbie, about this passage the other day. I was telling her how dark and depressing it is and how you guys are just going to love it on a holiday weekend. And it just got us talking, and she had this memory of a class that she took a number of years ago, a counseling class. And she told me that in that class, they taught that sometimes you're sitting across from someone who you're counseling, and they're miserable. They're sad and depressed and lonely like this. And our human tendency is to want to make them feel better, like quick. And they just cautioned against it. They said, be careful about that. Because often God has them in that place for a reason, to teach them, to discipline them, to draw near to them. And so we need to take that counsel as well. What do you do when you've made a mess of things? Do you just try to feel better? You turn to some kind of escape or distraction, or do you turn to people for attention or affirmation? Do you turn to your own thoughts to justify yourself, or maybe condemn yourself? These are common ways that we respond to this kind of situation, and David is simply inviting us to do something different, to turn to God, to address him. All right, that's the first step of the prayer. Turn to God. Then offer your complaint. Most of us are pretty good at complaining. This is a little different than that. This is bringing your complaint to God. Look at verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. So the phrase, no soundness in my flesh, just means in his body there is weakness and unhealth. And you see this repeated throughout the psalm. For instance, verse 5, he says, my wounds stink and fester. Verse 7, my sides are filled with burning. Verse 11, he refers to his condition as a plague, which is the word for disease. The phrase, no health in my bones, it moves inward. It's like there's this emotional and spiritual distress. Verse 8, he says, I groan because of the anguish of my heart. In verse 18, he says, I am sorry for my sin. Verse 4 here captures his desperation. My iniquities have gone over my head. It's like the waters of guilt and fear and anxiety and consequence are just rising, and I'm about to drown. Like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. It's like a weight that's been thrown on his back that he can't carry, and it just brings him to his knees. It's too much. He just wants to crawl in a hole. You ever felt that way? But David's fighting for mercy, so he doesn't crawl in a hole. Instead, he lays himself bare before God. This is the longest part of the psalm, is just him telling God how bad his situation is. He wants God to see it and to be moved by compassion to show mercy to him. And so first he talks about his physical condition. Verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. So he has some kind of disease, and it's repulsive. It stinks. It doesn't look good. People are standing away from it. But he's not blaming God for his condition. In fact, he says, I'm sick with this thing because of my foolishness, which is like a word for like foolish sins. It means stupidity or immaturity. In the moment, somehow sin makes sense to us. But then later we look back and we're like, that was so stupid. That's what he's saying. It was just my stupidity. I can't imagine how many times Adam and Eve were sitting around looking at each other after the fall with their silly clothes on and their blistered hands and just thinking back to that tree and just thought, how stupid were we? Why did we do that? Sin is a trap. It looks good, smells good, tastes good, it seems good. But when you bite into it, it's rotten. It makes you sick. David sees how foolish he was to walk into that trap. And now he's bent over mourning his sin. All right, verse 1 and 2. God is disciplining me. Verse 3 through 8, it hurts all over. And now in verse 9, he moves to his, not his physical condition, but his emotional condition. Verse 9, Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. He's acknowledging that God can see everything inside of him, his thoughts, his intentions, his motives. For some people, that would be a scary thought, but for David, he takes that as good news because he's not trying to hide anything. He's well past that. He wants God to see his misery so that he'll have compassion on him. He wants God to see how desperate he is. Look at verse 10. My heart throbs, races like a panic attack. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it has gone from me. This is the language of depression, right? He's out of ideas. He's out of options. He's out of energy. He's got nothing left in the tank. And so he just pushes it all to the center of the table. All his chips. God, here I am, spent, broken. I got nothing to offer but my pain and a plea for grace, for mercy. Sometimes in Christianese, we say it's, you know, when you finally surrender a thing to God, that's when things get better. That doesn't happen here. It gets worse. On top of sickness and depression, now he adds relational pain. Like there are social consequences to his sin. Look at verse 11. My friends and companions, the people who are supposed to be near to me, stand aloof from my plague. And my nearest of kin stand far off. You ever seen this happen? Like when people are physically ill or mentally ill, often we just don't know what to do with that. And so we withdraw. Not intentionally all the time, but just that's what we do. The same is true when someone just in their own sin and foolishness makes a mess of their lives. We usually don't know what to do with that either. And we end up just kind of avoiding them because we don't know what to say. It's a tragic irony. Like, the more someone needs support, the less they naturally attract it. The gospel changes this radically. First of all, God did not save us while we were doing good and just needed a little boost. You know, like we like to help people who are almost there. Like they're so close, they're trying hard, they just need a little push over the hump. We like to help that person. That is not where we were when God saved us. The language of the scriptures is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world. We were enemies of God, weak, helpless, ungodly, without hope. That's just a few things. That's where we were when God saved us. And Paul teases this out. In Romans 5, he says, like, look, perhaps for a good person, perhaps for somebody who's almost there, someone might die for that person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was drawn to the outcast and sinner, drawn to the prostitutes and tax collectors, drawn to the weary and the sick. And now our calling as his people is to love others as he has loved us. And so can we just resolve together to move toward the mess in each other's lives? It won't be comfortable. It'll probably cost you something. But this is who we are. God has united us together in Christ. Let's not then stand far off from one another. In David's life, the only people moving toward him are his enemies. I'm trying to capitalize on this moment. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. And you see more of this description down in verse 17 through 20. David says, it's like I'm on a cliff's edge, about to fall over. And instead of my friends pulling me back, my enemies stand by to push me. He's taken personal responsibility for his failures. He's contrite. But his enemies don't care. They want to exploit his failures. He's trying to do good now. He says, I seek after good, but my enemies don't care. In fact, the more I talk about God and his forgiveness and the good I want to do, the more they despise me. This is a low place. Sickness, depression, loneliness, haters. It's easy to read these verses and think, yeah, I mean, that's not really me. I know it's easy to do that because I did that. I've been reading through the Psalms this year, reading one psalm a day, and just trying to pray, write a prayer in the mood of the psalm is so hard. It forces me to feel things that I don't know how to feel. That's why I'm doing it. And the day that I read Psalm 38, I started to write a prayer and I just thought, I don't feel like this at all. I mean, I have low days for sure, but that was not one of them. On that day, I was actually feeling pretty good about myself. And that's a trap. And so I just sat back and I asked the Lord, Lord, would you gently show me my sin and my need, my longing? And as he did, I just began to write some of those things down. Lots of things came to mind. Thoughts, desires, things I'd done and not done, unfulfilled longings. So I'm just writing them down, how I feel about them, why they make me angry or sad or whatever it is. Writing these things down forced me to go into more detail than I normally would. I tend to minimize struggle and pain. I tend to talk about sin in generalities. And so to have to go into detail, to have to think about how I feel in these things, to sit in it for a while, meant I wasn't just becoming more aware of my sin and my need, I was becoming more aware of my desperate need for God's mercy. It's easier to pray in generalities. The reason we voice our complaint, the reason we go into detail about it, the reason we want God to see what's going on in our lives is because it connects us to him in a deeper way. He's drawing us into himself. I would love for y'all to try this. So this week, instead of complaining, bring your complaint to God. Instead of praying in generalities, go into some detail. Try to write it out. Tell God what you're experiencing and feeling. Articulate your longing, confess your sin. Just write as long as the pen will go. Push it all to the center of the table and ask God for mercy. Then, in that place of need, you can go to the next step of the prayer. You can ask God to act. This is what he does. Look at verse 13. He asks God to help. So he's sick, he's abandoned, people are attacking him. Verse 13, but I'm like a deaf man. This is how he copes with the attacks. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It's you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. I don't know about you, but when I'm being attacked, I want to defend myself. David doesn't do that. Of course he hears what they're saying. I mean, we have an account of the things that they're saying. What he's saying is that I become like one who doesn't hear because I don't respond to them. I don't talk back to them when they talk to me. Instead, I talk to God. One of the things to look for when you're reading the Psalms, and each Psalm is the turning point or the turn. There's almost always a turn. And in here, it's verse 15. But, and the turns usually start with that word. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. My body is weak. I can hardly stand up. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. My soul is crushed. I'm drowning in guilt. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. I'm so lonely. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. I'm being falsely accused and slandered online. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It's you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And so God will answer David by sustaining him, but also here he's saying God will answer his enemies by vindicating David. Let God answer. See, waiting on God is not passive. It's asking God to act, asking him to help, and then actively anticipating what he will do. So David offers his complaint, tells God how miserable he is, and even though he knows that it's all his fault, he still comes to God and asks for help. to bring relief and vindication. Then the last thing is he expresses his trust in God. Verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It feels like the psalm ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. Like, is God going to help him or forsake him? David trusts that God is going to help him. And we see his trust in the way that he addresses God. And so in verse 15, he uses three names for God. And you can't see it in the translation, but it's there in the Hebrew. Or sorry, what are we in here? Yeah, Hebrew. So he says, he uses the name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. He uses the name Adonai, which is like the word for master. It has to do with respect and authority and power. And then he uses the name Elohim, which is really just a general term for God. But here he says, my Elohim. See, the covenant promise in the Old Testament, God said, I will be their God and they will be my people. And David's living into that. He's pressing into and appealing to the covenant faithfulness of God. So it would read like this: I will wait for you, Yahweh, covenant God. I know you will answer, Adonai, because you are my Elohim. And then in verse 21 and 22, it's very similar. He does it again. Do not forsake me, Yahweh, because of your covenant. My Elohim, do not be far from me, because you're my God. Help me, Adonai, my salvation, because of your power. Listen, David's God is our God. We can trust God because of what he has promised and what he has done for us. When we pray a prayer like this, in our pain, we say, God, don't forsake me. And then we remember that he did not forsake us, but sent his own son to die for us. We say, be not far from me. And then we remember how he came near to us in Christ and how he indwells in us through his Spirit. We say, help me. And then we remember while we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. This is how we read the Psalms. We read them at face value. Real people, real situations, real emotions. And then we learn from them how to express our own emotions in the presence of God. And then we read them again in light of Christ. How does Jesus answer these prayers, our prayers? And so today I want to close by reading back through Psalm 38 in light of Christ. I'm going to have my friend Graham come up and help me with this. And we'll just do this and we'll be done. I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 38. And then Graham is going to read a verse from another passage that connects the Psalm 38 to the person and the work of Jesus. And so I thought this would just be a good way for us to reflect on Christ in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath.
The Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness.
For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities.
There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin.
Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
My iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you.
And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.
My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me.
On the cross, Jesus' heart raced, his body collapsed on his lungs, and the light of the world was put out.
My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When he was arrested, the scripture says, the disciples all left him and fled.
Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long.
The leaders plotted his arrest. The crowd yelled, crucify him. The soldiers beat and mocked him. Those who passed by derided him.
But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer.
Jesus prayed, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.
Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me.
On the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Make haste to help me, Lord, my salvation.
But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Listen, Psalm 38 is about a man who suffered because of his sin. Jesus suffered for sin, our sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says, so that he might bring us to God. If you made a mess of your life, let Jesus bring you to God today. Let's pray and give thanks for him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.